Good afternoon, everybody. There are awesome seats right here in the front because the youth group moved to their class, so I would go. These go fast. Come on up here and have a seat. To reiterate what Hazel said, we welcome you warmly to Echo Church, whether you've been here for the first time, it's been months, it's been years you've been to church. Together with the saints across the world, we are celebrating what it means to say that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. It is so good to be here today. And before I start, I just have to thank the many people. I can't thank you all, but there are so many people that have helped make the whole Lenten season possible. There is Heidi Dixon and Quan Shi was the voice behind the Lenten devotionals. A lot of you were curious. That was her. The music played by Tim in the background, and they put a lot of time into that, and so I hope that you feasted and rested in God's word. And all the beautiful photos that were fresh and taken from our photo team, they have come to the office and done all sorts of things to make these beautiful images so that we can really reflect on the beauty of this season. So thank you guys for doing that. And you don't know, all these flowers, they didn't come like this. They came in containers that people went very early to get, and all the food that we prepared, it is just an act of love for Jesus and for the house and the body of Christ. So thank you guys for all of your hard work. Amen. And to our staff and pastors, thank you. My name is Pastor Jeanette, and it is an honor to preach on Easter Sunday to you. My sermon title is called This Constant Gardener. Constant Gardener. Okay. I overheard some people talking about books today, which is relevant to what I wanted to begin with. How many of you like to read books? All right, some of you, like the hard copy or Kindle or listening, Audible, okay? They're all sources of reading. And how many of you have a hard time finishing a book that you started? Yeah? Okay, like the books you buy for school, you have great intention, and then, I don't know, you just get bored in the middle or you lose track. All right, there's some books I love to read. I read different kinds of books all the time, but there are certain books I just can't finish, like The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, which I heard someone over, I can't finish that book. I know I should, I know I want to, but I just don't want to. It's just not gonna happen. Too many good books to read. And there are movies like Netflix series where you start it, you've been told there that you must see it, and then you're kind of not digging it. And so either you don't finish or you just go right to the end, yeah? Or some of you guys maybe don't even start it, you just finish it. It's much more efficient. That way you get through all of them, right? You get to the end. There's this great line in one of my favorite movies, When Harry Met Sally. Harry and Sally just met in Chicago, and they have this 18-hour car ride to New York. And so trying to pass time, Harry is trying to explain that he has a dark side. I have a dark side. How do you know? Well, when I buy a new book, I always read the last page. That way, in case I die before I finish, I know how it ends. That, my friend, is a dark side. See, what's great about good endings are they help you make sense of beginnings. The things you didn't understand, the connections you couldn't make, when an ending resolves, you're like, oh, I get it. I get why that had to happen. Well, today it's Easter. So that means you know how the story ends. But can you imagine for me just for how the death of Jesus was experienced by those who didn't know how the story ended? Think about his disciples. Can you imagine what the way they felt when the one they were hoping for, the one they put their trust in, the one they left everything for, dies on a Roman cross as a criminal? Imagine how discouraged, how disillusioned, how dazed and confused they were on that wretched Saturday and on that Sunday 3 days later. Well, we're going to read today from John 20, 1 through 18, taking a break from the Luke series just for today. And I want you to imagine with me how the disciples must have felt as they are going into the garden to see Jesus in the tomb. Let's turn to John 20, 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. They were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter
and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw linen wrappings lying there, but then he did not go in. Then the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She wept. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Then she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in the passage we just read, Mary thinks she's at the end of the story. The life of Jesus, which ended so tragically and so abruptly, she thinks she's come to visit a dead Jesus. She thinks she's going to see an occupied tomb. She thinks she's coming to mourn and pay her respects to her dear and yet deceased rabbi. I think she's coming to put to death her false hopes and dreams that he was the Messiah, the one that they had and she and her people had been longing for, praying for, desperate for. So we find Mary alone in the garden which they had placed Jesus in this empty tomb that was never used before. After Jesus was crucified, his body was placed there, and that is where she is. But it's so early in the morning that it's dark. Now, it was dark, but she was able to see that the door or the rock in front of it had been rolled away, and she just quickly jumped to conclusions. She just gets up and starts running back to the disciples, to Peter and to the one whom Jesus loved. Now, I don't know about you, but I relate to this. How many of you guys quickly jump to conclusions? When you see something out of whack or something's out of place, when something doesn't happen how you expect it, you quickly think, "Oh my gosh, God isn't here anymore. Something must have happened." We come to create our own story of what must have happened. We doubt God's love, we doubt God's purposes, we doubt God's power, we doubt God's promises and purposes so quickly when we don't live with the big picture in mind for God and his people. So when you feel your immediate moments of disappointment and despair, we get discouraged. We can't see clearly. We jump to conclusions. Anyone feeling me? Yeah? You're jumping to conclusions now, right? Now, how many of you ever thought that something was the end when it's actually just the beginning? Of course, you see that in hindsight, but maybe you didn't get into the college of your choice, and you've worked so hard all your teen years, and you didn't get into your dream school. Or maybe a relationship that you were banking on, you were truly hoping and thinking this was going to be the one, the final one, it didn't work out. Or maybe your career did not go in the direct direction or trajectory that you thought it would. Or maybe your prayers and hope for life and healing ended in death and decay. How many of us thought that the end was the end when it was only just the beginning? So like I said, Mary's running. She's running. If you notice, she didn't even look in to double check, but she has a theory of what has happened. So she goes to Simon Peter and the other disciple and says, "They have taken my Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they'd laid him." In other words, she thinks that tomb raiders or grave robbers have come to take the body of Jesus. And apparently this could happen because there might be valuables in the tomb, and just Jesus' body was controversial. You never know what could be done with this. So Peter and the other disciple, they too just jump up and start a running back to the tomb that Mary had just left. They wanted to see if it was true. So picture these two disciples. They're running together. They're like racing each other. And the other disciple gets there first. And he looks into the tomb only to find linen wrappings that used to cover Jesus' dead body. They're just lying there. Now you think, what are these details for? But it helps us, the reader, to be clued into the fact that no grave robber would leave the linens. If you're going to steal the tomb, you steal it all the way, you know what I mean? And so then Peter, huffing and puffing, he gets there. And he looks in and he sees that that linen that was covering Jesus' face is just nicely rolled up to the side. What grave robber is going to take the time to nicely roll up a linen and put it on the side? You get my point. Mary's theory, Mary's version of the story is wrong, but she's sticking to it. And I know a lot of us do the same. We have a story and we're sticking to it. Now, the thing that was interesting is that we're told that one of the disciples saw and believed, but we actually don't know what he believed. Because we're told after that they didn't understand the scriptures, that he must be raised, right, he will rise again. And so I'm thinking that they believed, or he believed, that Mary's account was probably true, that her theory might be right. And despondent and delusioned, they go home. But Mary remains. She doesn't go home. She stays beside the tomb, weeping, sobbing. Now, I got to note that in all four gospel accounts at the resurrection, Jesus first appears to women disciples. Women are regarded as the primary witnesses of the risen Lord and the first ones to direct it to proclaim the gospel message. I'm just saying, all right? So Mary's beside the tomb. She's weeping. Have you ever wept so hard that you could hardly speak, let alone breathe? You're like, that kind of weep, like that ugly cry. Okay, Mary's doing the ugly cry with the snot going down her face, where her eyeballs are like swollen, like stung by bees, right? Where she's heaving that cry. She's crying and she's there. And yet she stoops down to the tomb to peer in it. And she's so overcome with grief, with loss, with despair, that she doesn't even think much of the fact that there are these two angels in dazzling white sitting where Jesus' body is supposed to be. They're like, "What's up, Mary?" And she's like, she's crying. She just keeps going. She's not able to recognize God's presence in the midst of her grief, in the midst of her despair. Grief and loss can do strange things to us, can it? They can cause us to miss the signs of God's grace and his palpable presence. But the great thing is that the angels don't let Mary continue to not see. "Woman," they asked, "why are you weeping?" She tells them the same version she told the others earlier, her story, remember? "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Proof that she's sticking to her story. Then this other figure enters in. Now, I'm imagining she sees a shadow in the tomb. So she turns around and she sees Jesus, except she doesn't know it's Jesus. He's standing there and she doesn't know it's him. Now, last week, Elijah, on our preaching team and an English prof, he was talking about, in order to understand Jesus in our faith, we need to understand irony. Well, this entire story, especially verse 15, drips with dramatic irony. Jesus asks Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And asks another rhetorical question, "Whom are you looking for?" Of course, Jesus knows why she's weeping. Of course, Jesus knows who she's looking for. Mary is weeping for him. Mary is looking for him. Mary, despite her grief, is desperate to find his body. The thing is this. Mary cannot find Jesus because she's looking for a dead Jesus. She's looking for an occupied tomb. She can't recognize him because she thinks Jesus belongs in this tomb and wants to return him here. But Jesus is standing outside the tomb and he will never return to it again. Mary is seeing Jesus, but she can't recognize him because she's expecting a dead Jesus, not a living one. The irony continues as John narrates. She, thinking that he was the gardener, says, "Mister, if you took him, tell me where you put him so I can care for him." In other words, if you robbed him, or if you know who took him, tell me, and I will take him and put him back where he belongs. Jesus doesn't need to be cared for or for his body to be returned to the tomb. We know that Jesus is risen. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He is standing right there in front of her, live and in the flesh, but her grief spiritually blinds her. How many of us have had grief that has blinded us? We just can't see. People have told us, we have heard the good news, but we can't internalize it. We cannot feel it. We can't believe it for ourselves. What will it take? What will it take for Mary to recognize that her version of the story, that her ending, is really just the beginning? And what will it take for us to see that too? That our ending, the way we think the story is supposed to go, is actually just the beginning. So there's a poem by T.S. Eliot that opens with the line, "In my beginning is my end." You have to go many stanzas down, and it ends, "In my end is my beginning. In my beginning is my end, and in my end is my beginning." How fitting these two lines are when we try to understand the Gospel of John. Now, John's Gospel begins differently than Matthew and Luke's. Matthew and Luke, for example, they take us, when we first encounter Jesus, it's at the beginning of his earthly life. We encounter a Jesus in a stable. But in John, we encounter Jesus at the beginning of time, before the creation of the cosmos. "In the beginning was the Word," John tells us. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all the people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." What does this sound like? It should begin, or it should remind our ears of the beginning of Genesis, where we hear, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." The Word, which John tells us later was none other than Jesus, the Word become flesh, was in the beginning with God, when the earth was formless and void and that darkness covered the face of the deep. And we're told that it is through him that all things came into being, and life is in him, and that life is the light of all the people. And John links, in doing so, this theme of creation with the idea that God continues to reveal himself to his people through the scriptures, through the prophets, and throughout history. Are you following me? This story in the beginning is linking God and Jesus to creation and the new creation which Jesus ushers in. Now remember, the story of the resurrection of John takes place in a garden while it is still dark. It is not only at the end of John's gospel that we come to understand the beginning. See, I love the way Morna D. Hooker explains it when she says this. So stay with me here. She says, the story of Jesus is part of a story that began with creation and has been going on ever since. From the beginning of time, the light has shone in darkness, and darkness has tried to hide and extinguish it. Even when true light comes into the world, his own refuse to receive it. Nevertheless, there are those who do accept him and who, by believing in his name, become children of God. The light shines on in the darkness, and darkness cannot overcome it. In our story, in our garden, in this darkness where Jesus encounters the risen Jesus, we are reminded that it is in the death and resurrection of Jesus that darkness is overcome. It's in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we experience new beginnings. What John is doing here is he's taking us back to the start. He's bringing us back into the beginning of creation in the garden. He's reminding us that God is the constant gardener who has been the source and the cultivator of life from the beginning. The same God at work at creation is at work in this garden when Mary encounters an empty tomb and the risen Jesus. That's why when Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener, she's actually not being as ridiculous as you think. She's accurately describing Jesus. It's with this, John is indulging in what is known as delicious irony here. Jesus is the gardener. She just doesn't know what she means when she says it. He is the constant gardener. Through his death and resurrection, he is bringing into existence a new world, a new life, a new creation. Can I get an amen? You guys are too quiet today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And precisely when Mary and the disciples thought the story of God's life-creating work has ceased with the death of Jesus, precisely then, God raises him from the dead, and through him, he creates new beginnings for you and for me. This is, my friends, the good news of the gospel. In the beginning is my end. In my end is my beginning. Now, so many of us, like Mary and the others, cling to our ending of a story because we think it ends in death, or we act like the story ends in death. We fixate on death. We live our lives skirting around or avoiding it, both spiritually and physically, forgetting that it is through only by dying that we have life. We fear it. We live life so anxiously because we're plagued by these what ifs. What if this happens? Or what if that doesn't happen? What if I can't do that? What if God doesn't do this? Or we live by too late. It's too late for me to start. It's too late for me to begin pleasing God. It's too late for me to stop sleeping around. It's too late for me to get my life in order. It's too late for me to live with conviction. I passed my time. We are plagued by these anxieties that it's too late. Or we have that question, how long? How long? I've been waiting, God. You're not showing up. How long? How long? How long? And we fixate on our end and our version of the story. We're preoccupied, in other words, with death. I think we fear death because we fear the unknown. I don't know how many of you have died before, but it can be a very scary thought. But this is the thing. This is the thing we proclaim today. The end is known to us. We know how the story ends. So what's our deal here? Why are we focusing on as if death is the end of our story? As if it is too late? As if the what-ifs really amount to what we think it is? As if it's too long that we wait for God to be God and do his thing? The story of the resurrection teaches us that we don't have to fear death because death is just part of the story. You can't avoid the death. Jesus had to die. He had to die for you and me. We have to die to death. I mean, we have to die to our flesh. But death is not the end. Death could not hold Jesus down, as we sing, as we proclaim. There is resurrection life after death. Easter is about the life we have on the other side of death. We are standing here, guys, on the other side of death. Are we living like that? Are we living as if Jesus is still in the tomb? That his story is our version of the story. In 1 Peter 1:3, we're told that God, by his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope, pulsating, vibrant, living, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I'll give you more proof. The Apostle Paul, in similar fashion, describes us as new creations. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, in Christ, we get a fresh start, and we are created new. The old life is gone. A new life burgeons. Some of you guys think your sin is too much for the resurrection life to overcome. It's this weird sense of lowness. Like, I'm so low that God can't reach me. But it's like an arrogance to say that God's grace and the resurrection power is beyond me. Nothing is beyond you. What God has done reaches you. You have to receive it, that you have resurrection life. He is not in the tomb, church. He's outside the tomb, but we're in there looking. Where are you, Jesus, in our small story? My question for you this Easter is, how will you live knowing that you don't have to be afraid? How will you live knowing that you don't have to be afraid? Not that you aren't afraid. A lot of you are so afraid, but you don't have to be afraid. So imagine, how can I live if knowing that I don't have to be afraid, actually there is nothing to be afraid of? Would you be more courageous? Would you allow your conviction and your values align and speak out against injustice because you don't have to be afraid of death? Would you be more generous? Knowing you don't die getting to hold and cash all these things in your pocket? Would you be less self-centered and self-preserving? Would you be more joyful? Would you be more purposeful? Would you live more radically for Jesus? Would you look and be about the flourishing of others? Because it doesn't matter what you do. You can be about that no matter where you are and who you're with. You can be about the flourishing of others in your house, in your community, in your city, in the nation, in the world. We have lots of purpose, church. We should not be confused as to what we should be about in this world. Knowing that when we work and pray for the prosperity and peace of those around us, we thrive. That is the good news. We don't lose, church, when we don't fear, when we understand that Christ is risen. Our passage today invites us to live into this new creation, this new story, which was part of God's grand story as his witnesses. We are to bear witness, like Mary does, to the risen Christ. We are to abide in him and bear fruit of God's cultivation, of his gardening in us. Now, I'm talking about movies here today. In the movie Skyfall, there's a scene when the villain, Raul Silva, played by Javier Bardem, he's explaining to James Bond, who's like sitting there like cool as a cucumber, like a boss, right? How his computer system is capable of manipulating and rigging anything, all to the highest bidder. And he's trying to impress Bond. And unimpressed, he goes, well, everyone has a hobby. Taken aback, Silva asks, what's yours? To which Bond replies with one word, resurrection. Resurrection. Our hobby should be resurrection. No, our life's work should be resurrection. Our vocation should be resurrection. As Christians, we are in the business of seeing dead things become new. Yes, that dead person next to you has the potential to become new. God has put a new thing in them. We are in the business of resurrection, people. We are in the business of seeing all things become new, of the lost being found, of the unredeemable things being redeemed, of hope being regained, of the exploited being restored, of brokenness being made whole, of justice flowing like a mighty stream, of all things being made new. People, we carry resurrection in our bodies. Why are we living as if Jesus is still in the tomb? Come on now. Why are we living? Guys, come on. We don't have to fear death or avoid it when we understand, when we believe that death is not the end of the story. It is just the beginning. Say, it is just the beginning. It is just the beginning. We who have resurrection life are commissioned not only to bear witness to the risen Christ, but also to be his gardeners too. Like God, we are to be constant gardeners. We are called to cultivate. What do I mean by cultivate? I mean we're called to create a new condition by directed effort. That's the Cambridge Dictionary's version. To create new conditions by directed effort. This is why I think cultivation and resurrection life go hand in hand. Andy Crouch challenges the church to participate in the work of cultivation and creation when he writes, "I wonder what we Christians are known for in the world outside our churches. Are we known as critics, consumers, copiers, condemners of culture? I'm afraid so. Why aren't we known as cultivators? People who tend and nourish what is best in human culture, who do the hard and painstaking work to preserve the best of what people have done before us? Why aren't we known as creators? People who dare to think and do something that has never been thought of or done before, something that makes the world more welcoming, more thrilling, and more beautiful." Imagine with me, church, that if all of us left here today and began cultivating a garden, not an empire, but a garden, imagining the flourishing that would begin around us. It doesn't take a huge plot of land. It begins with us and the places and the spheres of influence that God has placed us in. Christ is not condemning us to cultivate. He's not guilting you into it. He's inviting you into the work of resurrection, that is, into the work of gardening, cultivation, creating, which has already begun in the beginning and in the new life we have through Jesus Christ. When we participate in making all things new, we are actually participating in renewal, envisioned by the author of Revelation. See, it's not a lot of times when we think new creation, we think of the obliteration, the annihilation of that which is old. It's like this burning, and we think, oh, that's kind of scary. Is that the kind of new creation that God is about? But new creation is not about just replacing the old creation. Rather, when all things are made new, when the work of resurrection is taking place, God is making right everything that is wrong with the old creation. And church, there is so much brokenness with our old creation, is there not? And yet God is our constant gardener, through his Son, reminds us of the goodness of creation. There will be a day, as Paul tells us in Romans, when all creation will be set free from its bondage and decay and corruption. God in the process of renewing and restoring all creation. This is what we are part. This is what we're invited to be a part of. This is a part of our essential, vital vocation. Because when we understand the end of the story, we can begin to participate in it now, knowing that it will come to pass and that our lives are not lived in vain, but for the glory of God. Amen.
As you go out into the world this week, be resurrection people. Ask others, why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus is not here, he is risen. Church, go and cultivate and renew all that God has brought back to life. Seeing what is fallow and dead, new life, latent, and new beginnings about to emerge. Go and live out the good news. Christ is risen indeed, and may he be victorious in your life.